If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. And we will have a Sunday school next week, and just an advertisement. I have started a new class for young adults. We're studying apologetics, and we're going to be studying the trustworthiness of the Bible next Sunday. So if you're a young adult or know a young adult, be sure to either come or invite them to the class. And I will be recording the audio of it and posting it on the website for those that might want to listen that are in another class. Somebody had requested that, so I'll be doing that as well. So that'll be something else you can listen to during the week. Title of this morning's message is Every Heart Prepare Him Room. As a question, that's drawn from Isaac Watts' hymn, which celebrates not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. Every heart, prepare him room. And we find in this concluding chapter to Isaiah a call to prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemy. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this call to prepare our hearts, as we draw near to the end of the year and to the beginning of a new one, I pray that we would do the difficult work of preparing our hearts, of examining our hearts, of looking over this past year of what we have done and where we might have fallen short and where we might need to draw near to you afresh in the coming new year. We pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today they would come and know him. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So this begins with a question and a challenge, as it were, a challenge that would have been very striking to the Jewish hearers in Isaiah's day. Think of this. In Isaiah's day, it's before the destruction of the temple. They view the temple as where they draw near to God. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that they have the ark. There was a popular misconception. It's like, that's where God is. That's the place for God's name. And so the Lord challenges that here. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? See, what was going on in Isaiah's day is that the people were drawing way too much satisfaction and comfort from what they did on the outside without taking stock of what was going on inside their lives. They thought they could go through all the routines of temple worship, offer the right sacrifices at the right time, and that's all that was required to be right with God. As long as God was satisfied in his temple, they could do whatever they want with the rest of their life. And yet, Isaiah has been warning in his prophecies that judgment was coming, that they were going to face an exile. And here, as the Lord begins to talk about the heart, he gets to the heart of the matter. That they can't build the place of his rest. They can't build a house for him. Nothing that they could construct would contain him. And it's not as if he would need it. But there is one type of person that the Lord does draw near to. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord is saying that in their rush to be busy with religious activities, to be busying themselves, that they've forgotten the heart of the matter, and they forgot the type of person that the Lord draws near to. In Psalm 51, David, in his psalm of repentance for what he had done with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, in 51:16 of the Psalms, he says of the Lord, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, uncontrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And here Isaiah, centuries after the time of David, is picking up that very theme as he is being given this prophecy of the Lord. This is the one I will look to, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, think about this. They still have Solomon's temple, which, according to the scriptures, are one of the most grand constructions of all time. Everything covered in gold, everything gloriously beautiful, and yet God is saying that this house that you have constructed for me is nothing to me compared to a right heart. What is this right heart? What is this heart, this quality of heart that the Lord looks to? And when scriptures speak of the Lord looking to something, it means that he's looking at it with favor, that he is drawing near. It says that he's humble. This is the one whom I will look, he who is humble. Well, the scriptures, we're told of the dangers of pride, that if we exalt ourselves, we'll fall, but if we humble ourselves, as James says, he exalts us. We're reminded again and again of the need for humility in scripture. All that we have, all that we are, is not exactly the result of our own doing. You know, so often we can go through and take stock of our life and all that we have and all that we've accomplished and give ourselves the credit and think, you know, I did a good job. Look at me. When so many of the most important things that have allowed us to be what we are, who we are, were completely outside of our control. And then we might give the credit to our family, you know, our mothers and fathers. And yet it wasn't their plan that put us in that family. It is the plan of God. And we need to be humble people. We need to rightly understand that all we are and all that we have pales before the glory of the Lord. It is not just a humble heart, Lord says, but a contrite one. A heart that is rightly broken. David again pointed that very reality that the Lord desired this type of heart above any sacrifice that he could give. David, writing in Psalm 51, realizes that there is no offering that he could give under the Mosaic covenant. There was no offering that would take away adultery. There was no offering that would take away the guilt of murder. And so David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the Lord is saying that the one who has a contrite spirit is the one he looks at, the one he draws near. And I think there's a perfect parallel, a perfect picture of this in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus recounts two men praying outside the temple. No, you have the Pharisee who thanks God that he's not a Gentile, that he's not a sinner like this tax collector. And he's praying to himself, and the tax collector beats his breast and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." While everyone at the temple who would have seen these men pray would have thought, you know, if anyone has the favor of God, it's this Pharisee. It's this guy who has his life all put together. He's the one that God's going to look to. He's the one that God is going to draw near. And yet in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says that the tax collector who could only beat his breast and pray, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," went home justified where the other didn't. You know, we live in a day and time when we're told that we should feel good about ourselves all the time, that we need a proper self-esteem, and that we shouldn't be too negative with ourselves, which previous generations of Christians would have just laughed at as utterly ridiculous. Well, we don't need to be easily pleased with ourselves. We need a right understanding of who we are, and if we understand who we are in light of a holy and righteous God, and how we fall short time and time and time again, we should have a broken heart. We should realize how we sin by omission and commission, how even as his forgiven and received children, we still fall short time and time again. I think the only type of heart that could look at a life that is still marked with occasional disobedience and sin and have no problem with it would be a hardened heart. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You know, oftentimes we look at what Jesus is doing in the New Testament when he goes to the heart rather than the action itself. You know, Jesus points out, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, anyone who calls his brother a fool is liable to the judgment." You know, he says, "It's written, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent is guilty of adultery." Now, we often think that Jesus going into the heart is something entirely new in the New Testament, but what we find here is that God is already looking at the heart. God was always more concerned with the heart and quality of the individual than what they look like on the outside. Remember when David was anointed and all Saul, David's brothers are brought before them. They're big, strong men, and he's told Samuel is told again and again that neither of them are to be the king. And then after all the brothers are passed through, Samuel asks, is there another not here? And said, just little David, he's out in the field. He's young and he wouldn't qualify. And it was David. The Lord said that the Lord does not look at appearances, he looks at the heart. So the Lord gives the quality of the heart that he looks at, the quality of the heart that he draws near, one that is humble, that is contrite, that trembles at his word. Not a tremble of fear, but a reverencing of the word of God. I don't think it's by accident that all the worst periods of the Old Testament were when the word was forgotten. You have Josiah, when they discover part of the Torah and realize that they hadn't been observing the Passover as the Lord instructed. And what does Josiah do? He tears his garments, he mourns, he laments, he trembles at the word he hears. You know, many of you are thinking of your New Year's resolutions as we've just got past Christmas, and oftentimes as Christians we think, okay, we're going to read through the Bible in a year, which is a noble goal. We should read the Bible, but we should not just make it a routine. We should realize that when we read it, it should be an act of worship, that we're reading the very words of God. But as Paul says to his son in the faith, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so when we are reading the Bible, God is speaking to us. And that when we read this word, we don't stand over it in judgment, but we are under the authority of the word. I think far too often in our day and age, it's easy to fall into the trap of reading the Bible like any other book that we read and trying to judge it without realizing that we are the ones in the balance. We are the ones being judged by the book. It's not just that we are reading the Bible. When we read the Bible as a Christian should, the Bible is reading our life. That's why James can describe the word like a mirror, shows who we are. When we open the Bible, we understand and see how we sin by omission and commission. And most importantly of all, we see our hope in Christ in the pages of the Bible. And so we should tremble at His Word. We should have a reverential fear, but we should also tremble with joy because we have a Bible. We have His Word. I've shared this before. The centuries ago, before the right at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it would have been punishable by death to have a Bible in your own language. John Wycliffe in the 1200s was one of the first ones, and he died before they could execute him, so that they dug him up and burned his body anyway after he died. William Tyndale. About 80% of even contemporary Bible translations draw from his work. He was martyred because he translated the Bible into English. We have a rare gift in God's Word. It's a gift. God could have left us without witness. God could have left us without hope. And yet our God has revealed Himself in His Word and revealed Himself in Christ as we've been celebrating this Christmas season. And so if this is the heart that God looks at, one that is humble and contrite and trembles at His Word, what offends God? It's remarkable what offends God. If you've made it through Leviticus and Deuteronomy in your study, it's absolutely surprising what offends God. Verse 3, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." Now, each and everything that the Lord is comparing to an abomination, and you can read through Leviticus if you get the time in the new year, but each and every one of these things is actually a commanded offering, a commanded form of worship. But as we see here, what was going on was that they were so fixated on the act that they were forgetting the person of God. You know, it's a sad reality that we could get so caught up in the outward routines of worship that we forget God. I mean, there are Christian traditions that is very much the case, that they are more concerned with getting through a routine of worship in the exact prescribed manner than they are with whether it brings glory to God or not. So we need to be careful in our worship that we don't become like those of Isaiah's day, that we think that our religious life is just this act that we put on, an act that we perform. Because that was what was going on here. All these offerings, all this was being done without any heart towards God. That's why oftentimes the Lord would condemn His people, saying, "They draw near to Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me." They could go every year to the temple and offer up sacrifices that would make streams of blood flow out of the temple, and yet they would never consider the fact that they were far from God in their hearts. And so God says to these who have made their worship this routine rather than a relationship with Him, verse 3, "These have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations." And it wasn't the offerings that they were offering up, it was their heart. Their heart was treasuring evil while they were in the act of proclaiming to worship God. And so God says, verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment to them, for them, and bring their fears upon them, because When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Earlier on in Isaiah, this very same point is made again. In Isaiah 58, the Lord speaks to fasting. And he says in 58 verse 1, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? 6, is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Again, that theme is going on throughout the book of Isaiah, that the Lord sees that these people are more concerned with the routine than the heart of God. From Exodus onward, there is a theme about God, that he is a father to the fatherless, that he cares for widows and orphans, that he cares for the afflicted. And yet, in Isaiah's day, the people were perfectly happy to go about their perfunctory religious observances without caring about those that God cared about. So they would see somebody have to sell their children into slavery to pay debt and not bat an eye, and then go about offering their sacrifices. And so the Lord views all of that, a complete upside down view of how God views things, is abomination. And because they were harsh with the pretense of religion, God says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them. And bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Remember, the Lord has been consistent in the pages of Scripture that he desires obedience, not sacrifices. And yet, they thought, you know, if we give enough sacrifices, our obedience doesn't matter. And so, the Lord transitions to give a word of encouragement to those that he looks to. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. There is they who shall be put to shame. There were two parties. There were some, as the Lord speaks elsewhere, a remnant. There were some that genuinely desired genuine worship. that were heartbroken over the sins of their nation, that were heartbroken over the way things were. They weren't exactly the most welcome in the temple and in popular circles. And so the Lord says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. What was going on is that the people who are genuinely seeking after God were being put out. Something that didn't just happen in Isaiah's day. We see it with the early church as they're cast out of the synagogues, as they're cast out of the temple. Well, those who do it think they're doing the work of God. They think they're bringing glory to God when at the end of the day, all they're doing is bringing shame down upon them. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And what was true of Isaiah's day in Jerusalem in particular is true of our world in general. We live in a world where people don't really care if you want to do outward religious things. History of the church has been filled with that. Nobody really cares if you go to church on Sunday. Nobody cares if you read the Bible and pray in your home. I was reading earlier in the Soviet Union, one of the initial things they said, you know, okay, you can go to church and you can have your religious observance at home, but just don't make it a real part of your life. You know, as long as it doesn't impact and affect the rest of your life, you can do whatever you want in your place of worship and at your home. See, nobody really cares about Christianity, religion that is just this private experience that you have that doesn't have any impact on the rest of your life. And yet far too often we're told in our culture that's exactly what our faith is supposed to be. Now, it was when he was in running for election that JFK, the first Catholic president of the United States, made what became a test of faith in public policy, that his faith was a private matter that did not impact his public life. I'll tell you, if you have a faith that is private, that only gives you warm feelings when you're in private, but does not impact and affect every other area of your life, you don't have a genuine faith. See, you have a religious routine. You know, some of you might be familiar with the story of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, students at Oxford University. They started what was called the Holy Club, and they were very serious about studying the Bible, reading the Bible, praying together, witnessing to the lost, ministering to the poor, and a nickname was stuck to them. Methodist. They didn't call themselves Methodist. They were called Methodist by others, and that was a milder insult than another one that they were received. But they were called Methodist because they were so methodical about every aspect being to the glory of God. Another name that was applied to the Methodists was that they were fanatics, that they were enthusiasts. Because they were really passionate about Jesus. See, they lived in a time where everyone said they were Christian, where the fact of the matter was most professing Christians weren't born again. See, we live in a world that does not care if all we care about is the routine of religion. But if our hearts are such that we are humbled before the Lord of heavens and earth, and we are contrite in our spirit, we have come to see our sin and our need of a Savior, and we tremble at His Word, and we reverence His Word above all else, and we're going to find that we don't fit in. In Isaiah's day, the people didn't fit in the nation of Judah, a nation that claimed that they were God's people. and the Wesleys and the Whitfield and others found that they didn't fit in with the Church of England. And we should not be surprised that if we have a heart for God, that we're not going to fit in with the world. You know, we think about the Christmas story, and I think John in his prologue puts it well. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Came to the world that he created, and he was not received. In his life, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We think of this heart that is humble and contrite and trembles at the word. No heart more perfectly did that than the heart of Christ, who, when he was hanging between heaven and earth, not for anything that he had done, but for the sins you and I have done, when he breathed his last breath and said, "It is finished," spear was driven into his side and blood and water came out, demonstrating that his heart was broken. You know, he gave his heart, his life, as a sacrifice for us. And because of that, if we are his people, then our heart should be his. But what a beautiful contrast and a paradox. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who is bigger and infinite, says that I look to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles in my word. When we're humble and contrite, he makes his dwelling place in us. So that's what it means to be a Christian, is to be humble and contrite and tremble at his word. And when we are that, we know his nearness. And nothing else that could happen to us, no acceptance by the world would ever equal to that. So as we draw near to a new year, let us be reminded that it is far too easy for us to get caught in a trap and think, okay, it's about my performance, about all these things I do. Let us not forget that what matters most is the heart. Jesus said, from the heart flow the issues of life. We're commanded to guard our hearts. And as we guard our hearts, we should make sure that our hearts are humble within us, that our hearts tremble and treasure the Word of God, that our hearts love the things that the Lord loves, seek to do the things the Lord calls us to do, and hate the things that God hates. See, you can fake a life of ritual and routine, but you can't fake a heart given to God. As we close and come to this time of invitation, I ask you, has your heart prepared him room? Have you come in the light of the glory of God and seen your need for Jesus and humbled yourself, confessing your sin and your need of a Savior? That's the entryway into the Christian life. See, nobody ever becomes a Christian because they look at their life and think, well, you know, I'm an upright person. I'm a really great husband, father, mother, wife. I'm a great employee. Everything about me is great. I'm just so awesome. Everybody is lucky to know me. We become a Christian because we see, like the tax collector, that we're sinners. And we humbly and contritely pray, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." If you've never done that, I invite you during this invitation to do so. If you're a believer, guard your heart, because it's easy for the weeds of pride and self-reliance and routine to come up in our life and sap the vitality of our religious life and to distract us from a genuine relationship with the God who made the heavens and the earth and draws near to us in Christ. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you. We thank you for your condescension, that you who created the heavens and the earth, and all that everything that we see is the work of your hand, and yet you draw near to us. You've drawn near to us in Christ, who's lived a perfect life without sin and has died the death our sins deserve. And you promise us that when we repent and confess that you draw near to us. And so we pray that you would give us humble hearts, hearts that love you and love your word and seek to draw near to you. And I pray that if there are any in here who do not know Christ in a saving way, that they would pray to you during this time of invitation, and that they would confess their sin and their need of you. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.